Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to Psalm 19. As you're turning there, I want to say a brief word about this new series we're starting. We'll have a little bit longer introduction to Scripture than normal. You may notice in the bulletin the series title is called Cultural Criticism and Christianity's Beauty. Why this series? A pastor I know preached a similar series, and he called it Defeater Beliefs. In our culture, there are certain views, certain deeply held assumptions, sometimes unexamined, that right from the beginning appear to defeat the truth of Christianity. In the book A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, he talks about the concept of plausibility structures. Now, I know those are big words and hard to understand. Something is plausible if it's believable. And structure is talking about the framework, the skeleton, the thing on which you build. In other words, Charles Taylor points out that each culture has beliefs that shape what they accept as truth and what they don't. We don't tend to think about this often, where we live in our culture and just swim around in it like fish in water and don't realize how much it's impacting us. Yet our culture deeply shapes us. Just like the water that a fish is in deeply shapes that fish. If you take a freshwater fish and put it in salt water, it finds it can't live in that culture. If you take a saltwater fish and put it in fresh water, it can't live in that culture. We live in a world where we're so bound by our culture that at times we can't see it. It's easy for us to see in other cultures and to critique how they're blind. And so there have been many reports, for instance, in the recent news about how the Russian propaganda machine has convinced the bulk of its citizens that Ukraine is somehow the aggressors in what's going on there. That somehow the Russians are liberating Ukraine as they destroy its citizens and destroy its infrastructure and wreak havoc where they go. And yet, because of the culture of Russia, something like a good 60% of its citizens, that's the world in which they swim, and so they hear that as true. It's easy for us to see another culture and to say, I can't believe they live that way, but do we have that same level of self-knowledge of the culture in which we find ourselves? So what I want to do each week for several weeks is take some foundational truths, some bedrock things, the ways that our culture critiques Christianity. And what I hope to show instead is the beauty of Christianity and how Christianity is more satisfying than any other alternative. This week, what I want to engage is a claim that you often hear, that's just your truth. What do the scriptures have to say? Let's give attention to Psalm 19. Let's listen to the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord our God, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Foundations matter. Several years ago, you may remember the tragic news of the condo in Miami, where the condo owners neglected the state of the foundation. They neglected what they had built, and so tragedy ensued. A condo is meant to be a home, a place of safety, a place of support, a place of refuge, a place of comfort. And yet how we build has a deep impact on how we live. What foundations undergird the culture of the West? I want to mention just two that have had an incredibly deep impact on our culture, on our history, on where we find ourselves. An intellectual writer that wrote a book called The Postmodern Condition, Jean-Francis Lyotard, in this book wrote this statement. He talked about how postmodernism, his view of the world, could be summarized with three words: incredulity towards meta-narratives. Again, big words, but what this means, incredulity means you can't believe something, and meta-narratives is the idea that reality has an overarching narrative, an overarching story, an overarching truth, an overarching meaning. What he argued was that there is no universal truth. There are no universals. All we have is a fractured and fluid world with multiple perspectives, and no perspective ought to be privileged over another. That idea has had deep consequences in our world. That idea is what is behind why people say, that's just your truth. That idea has shaped a generation of thinkers, and that idea has not just stayed in the philosophical academy. It affects how we think about ethics, how we think about morality, how we think about truth, how we think about politics. It's one of the foundations of Western thinking. An incredulity, a disbelief that there is any overarching system. In other words, this idea says there's no foundation for life. Another scholar, Jean-Paul Sartre, in Existential and Humanism, argued that existence precedes essence. In other words, something exists out there and we get to make up what it is. That idea as well has had a deep impact on our world. We argue today that no other human has the right to tell me what it means to be human. I get to create my authentic self. I get to create the world, and anyone that's trying to define the world for me is engaging in colonial imperialism. These ideas run deep in our world, and yet they are incredibly internally inconsistent. Even the idea of saying to someone, that's just your truth. How is that not a statement of universal principle? How would you know that that's just their truth? It assumes that you can stand above everything people are saying and make value judgments on what other people say. It assumes I know that they have just a small-scale truth and that what they say, they can't possibly apply it to me. And yet to make the statement that's just your truth is a universal statement. This view about incredulity towards meta-narratives is in and of itself a meta-narrative. It says you can't trust any big picture view of the world. Well, what is that? A big picture view of the world. This foundation that much of the West is based off of implodes on itself. It can't support the weight of human culture, human life, human relationships, human work, human creativity. And we see this in other ways as well. Although people will say when they're faced with something inconvenient that they don't want to believe, they'll say quickly, that's just your truth, I don't want to believe that. when it comes to matters of justice, our world recognizes, and I believe rightly, that there is a justice that exists outside of us. How can it be that you can say that's just your truth and then clamor for change in society? Those two are mutually exclusive. Because if you're saying society is unjust, everything needs to be torn down and rebuilt, you're saying there is a standard and our current world is lacking. Our current world is wanting. You see, radical relativism, this idea that it's just your truth, is no way to build a human culture. What it leads to is tragedies like what happened in Miami. You cannot live in that home. It's a home that will end up hurting. What I would argue as we come to this passage today is I think that there is an answer to, is there truth greater than the individual perspective? Although I've been arguing against this foundational view, there was something about postmodernism that was helpful. The modern project, the modern era, was embedded with human pride. We, through our thinking, can figure out the world. We can be the master of our fate. We can master all things. And so part of the critique of postmodernism is right and good because it recognizes that every single human is finite and speaks from their own perspective and does not know all things and is not the master of the world. So part of the critique addresses a deeply embedded pride in the modernism and humanism that came before. And yet the critique itself can't replace. It's not powerful enough. It's not strong enough. Is there truth that's greater than the individual perspective on which we can build our lives? I believe Psalm 19 gives us two truths that will carry us our entire life, and not just our entire life, for all eternity. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you may say, Eric, this is the third time in 5 years you've looked at Psalm 19. Guilty as charged. One other time we looked at just the section on the law. One time we looked at it in entirety. C.S. Lewis said, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. We're going to look at this from a slightly different angle than I did last time. What I want us to see as we look at this passage is how it declares the twin truths of God the Creator and the Lord our Redeemer, and how we can build our lives on these truths, God the Creator, the Lord our Redeemer. Now, for any of you that may be here this morning that are curious about Christianity, or maybe you're watching online, I want to say right up front, I receive and believe the Bible's claims about itself. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It speaks with a self-authentication authority that I have not found in anything else. And if you have the question, how do you know the Bible's reliable? I'd encourage you to come back next week. That's the question that our culture asks that we're going to engage in depth. And I simply don't want to give two sermons in one Sunday, and most of you don't want me to either. There may be some of you, but most of you want to get out before 11:15. In Jesus' ministry, the guards were sent to arrest him at one point, and they come back not having arrested him, and the religious leaders say, why didn't you arrest him? And they say, no one else spoke like this man. And when I read the scriptures, that is what I experience. Nothing else speaks like this, the very word of God. So what has God said? What truth has God given us on which we can base our lives so that we know that we have a foundation that is not internally contradictory? We know the foundation that we can live lives of flourishing and peace. The twin truths, God the Creator, the Lord our Redeemer. Verses 1 through 6 here show us God the Creator. And they do this by looking at the stars in the heavens. So verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What do the heavens show us? They show us God's glory, his greatness. And it says that the skies show his handiwork. In other words, they declare they were made by God. Now notice how this is unpacked. Verses 2 through the first half of verse 4 talk about the stars in general. The second half of verse 4 through the end of verse 6 talk about the sun in particular, one of the stars. Consider the heavens. Consider the testimony of the stars. This tells us that they're not actually saying words. And yet every day they give testimony. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Every day the stars testify, although they don't speak language like we do. And that testimony is heard throughout the entire globe. Consider the heavens. At the most conservative estimate, there are 10 billion trillion stars in the universe. 10 billion trillion. Most of them are red stars that are relatively small and cool. The hottest stars burn blue-white. The supergiants are massive stars that are hundreds of times the size of our sun. Some astronomers say that if we had supergiants in our galaxy, they would reach from where the sun is and they would consume Jupiter. They'd reach that far out. The nuclear reaction that takes place is in the hydrogen bomb is the same reaction that fuels every star. Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, you look up at it and it's 100,000 light years across. The stars are vast and immense and symbols of such great power. And then you consider our sun, the closest star. It's 100 times the radius of the Earth. Astronomers think it's about 74% hydrogen, 24% helium, a little bit of carbon, and they're just not so sure if there's anything else in the core. No one can get that close. Why can we not get that close? Because the surface of the sun is about 5,500 degrees, and they estimate that the core may be 15 million degrees. The star, and consider the effect of the sun. Look at how the psalm talks about it at the end of verse 4 into 5 and 6. It's this picture of strength and vigor, the picture of this this body that affects the whole world. It affects everything. And look at how it closes. There's nothing hidden from its heat. What would happen if we didn't have the heat of the sun? We'd quickly get to 0 degrees Kelvin, and everything would die. The nature of the seasons, the distance we are from the sun, the ability that the sun has to provide light and life is essential for the world that we have. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. You know, as a church, we do occasional community events. Mark your calendars, coming up June 3rd. We're going to go to a local planetarium and learn more about the heavens. There'll be more details about that out, forthcoming. But what this passage reminds us is the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 24 tells us the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Psalm 33, 8 and 9 tells us this. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. How is it that the heavens declare the glory of God? How do they show this handiwork? Where did it all come from? How can something come out of nothing? The second law of thermodynamics and physics tells us that in a closed system, everything breaks down. The only way you get more complexity is if there's an intelligent force from outside creating that complexity. This is an inviolable law of physics. Science has absolutely no answer for why there is something rather than nothing. Yes, I know that those that reject God often appeal to a big bang, but where did that bang come from? I know Christians differ over how old the earth is, yet all Christians agree God spoke and the earth came into existence. The stars declare that there is a glorious, transcendent being far above our imagination whose power exceeds all things. Even the way that this passage is written with verses 1 through 6 having one reference to God, Elohim, the Hebrew word that talked about the one, the Almighty One, hints at his transcendence, his distance, how he is so far above our ability to comprehend and understand. And yet it's his glory, his handiwork, his existence that's the foundation for everything else. Isaiah 40 reminds us that God leads forth the stars by name. He calls them all by name, all 10 billion trillion. He probably even has nicknames for some of them. He is Lord over all. He is the God over all, and he is the creator of all. This is why Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "In your light, we see light." In light of God the Creator, an intelligent, personal, almighty being who has made all things by the word of his power, that grounds human thinking, human endeavor, human life, human work, human creativity, human love, human relationships. Francis Schaeffer often said, a Christian apologist, he often said, "I am more sure of God's existence than I am of my own." You may say, how can that be? That sounds so strange to me. How can you say you're more sure of God's existence than your own? When I studied philosophy in college, I was talking with one of my roommates, also a philosophy major, and he said to me, he said, "You know what? When I first came to school," this was a senior, he said, "when I first came here, if you had told me that by the time I was a senior, I could doubt the existence that that chair even existed, I would have thought you're crazy." He said, "After 4 years of studying philosophy, I can't prove to you that that chair exists." That human thinking and human reasoning, apart from God, always implodes on itself. Rationality itself cannot be its own foundation. There is absolute truth, but it's not found in humanity. It's found in the fact that there is a glorious God who has made himself known. The foundation of human life is that there is a creator God, that although we do have personal narratives, we do have personal stories, that there is such a thing as truth outside of me. There is a God, and that God is the one who has created all things. And so it is true, in your light, we see light. This is why C.S. Lewis writes that he believes in God the way he believes in the sun, that by its light he sees all things. We live in a culture that constantly critiques Christianity, but I would remind you that the very critique falls apart on its own terms. What foundation can we build our lives on? What foundation gives us hope for the future? What foundation keeps us from despair and depression? When postmodernity first developed with existentialism, the existentialism was a huge intellectual crisis, because those that taught this saw the meaninglessness of life. Our culture has wanted to adapt the parts that let them do what they wanted without staring in the face how meaningless life is if there's no truth, if there's no foundation, if there's no hope, if there's no way for people to truly communicate. Now, none of us can live in the world the existentialists paint, and no one does. Even the existentialists are using logic and reason and passion to try and persuade others to believe them. They believe that communication matters. Where do those ideas come from? They're all borrowed from a Christian worldview that there is a God, and he has spoken. God, our creator. And yet, that is not the only truth we see here. The second truth we see in this passage is the Lord, our Redeemer. This God that may appear distant and aloof and far off in his glory, this passage shows us much more than that. And so the first thing we see as we look in verses 7 through 12, notice the poetic parallelism. Verse 6 ends with, "There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun." And then the next four or five verses show there's nothing hidden from the heat of God's word. That God speaks through general revelation, as theologians talk of it, but he also speaks through special revelation, through the fact that he has spoken personally. So verses 1 through 6, there's one mention of God. It's in the abstract, he's Elohim. Seven times in the rest, it mentions the Lord, the personal name that God gave his people, that God gave to Moses. I am who I am, the one who has existence in himself, who has spoken through the apostles, the prophets, and through his son. This personal word that is given here, the Lord our Redeemer, is also a beautiful word. Look at how it's described in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. This word is perfect. This word is sure. This word is right. This word is pure. This word is true. It is righteous altogether. This passage holds up for us the beauty of God's ways. It commends to us to acknowledge that God's ways truly are beautiful and right and good and true. Is it not the case that when we talk about truth, what we are asking is, what accords with reality? What is actually like reality? What is sure and right? What in construction? What fits the plumb line? What is accurate? And this passage tells us that God's spoken word is just like the words that God gave that govern science. It always works. It's true, and it's beautiful. This passage also tells us that God's word is authoritative. It has the right to command the human heart. So look at this authoritative word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Verse 8 again, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, halfway through, the rules of the Lord. As God, he has the right to command. The right to give decrees. The postmodern framework in which we find ourselves seeks to set everyone up as his or her own God. That's just your truth. I get to create my own truth. Who are you to tell me how to live? It's the way that our world works, that no one has the right to tell anyone else how to live, that our world says you get to create your own existence. The Word of God confronts all of us with the fact that there is a God, and I am not that God. That he is the Lord over all. And yet he does not come as an authoritative dictator that is driving people away. The other astounding thing about the beauty of this poetry is it shows how the word purifies, how the word changes us. Notice as you look in each section here, as the psalmist delights in the beauty and the majesty and the authority of God's word, he then reflects on how it changes us and makes us beautiful. What does this word do? It revives the soul, verse 7. It makes wise the simple, verse 7. It rejoices the heart, verse 8. It enlightens the eyes, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That God's word changes us. Consider the prophet Isaiah, that when he saw God in all of his glory in Isaiah 6, he was undone. He realized how much he was a sinner, how much he had disobeyed this God and lived his own way and acted as if his word were law. And yet what does God do? God purifies Isaiah and commissions him and sends him out as his servant. And so David here talks about how precious this word is, verse 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. That God's word is more precious than anything else. This passage shows us the truth of the Lord, our Redeemer. What is our hope? If we are a people that constantly are saying, I'm going to be the Lord of my own life, and yet there is a God who gives decrees and commands, how can these decrees be good? How can they be purifying? How can we have hope? Notice what David prays at the end of this psalm. He, in light of what God has done, verses 11 through 14, you see David confessing his sins and throwing himself on God's mercy. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In light of the perfection of God in his ways, when David looks at God's law, he also sees the sacrificial system that God has made away. He says, my hope is that God is my redeemer, that God is the one that purifies me, that God is the one that changes me. How? How is it that this word does these things? This word was written on stone and then written in manuscripts. How is it that this word brings redemption? David wrote this in the middle of the story. in the middle of the history of God making his way will known. This is known most fully in the living word. You could take every one of these characteristics about the law of God and look at the life of Christ and see how he lived this way. That the people that trusted him experienced the blessing spoken of here. David ends here by saying, "O Lord, my rock." This idea of God has rock, God told the people of Israel to use this metaphor in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord is my rock. And so David loves this metaphor. Christ comes in Matthew 21 and he says he is that rock. He is that cornerstone on which the foundation of all that God is doing is built. And so Psalm 19 points us to the living word, points us to the reason that we are redeemed. The reason that we are made new is because Christ came for us and for our salvation. Jesus says in John 18, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." We already heard from John 8 earlier as Jesus speaks. And in John 8, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That Jesus, the living word, it is in him that we find redemption, that we find forgiveness of sins, that we find eternal life. That passage I read from John 18, the deep irony is immediately after that. This is at Jesus' trial. Pilate, maybe grunting, says, "What is truth?" Pilate's a good relativist living in this multicultural, pluralistic world under the Roman Empire. He says, "I can't figure out what truth is." And the deep irony, there's truth incarnate standing in front of him. Truth is not just an abstract proposition. Truth is a person. The foundation of all reality is there is a creator God, and that God is the Lord, our Redeemer. And so Augustine writes in his Confessions, "Where I found truth, there I found my God, who is truth itself." Do we have a firm place to stand? We have Christ, the solid rock. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that if we hear his words and live our lives based on his truth, that we are building on a solid rock and our lives can withstand any storm that comes. So how would I encourage you this morning as we live in a world where the constant mantra is that's just your truth? The scriptures show us that we have a truth that can anchor our lives, that the Lord has spoken, that the Lord is our Redeemer, that those who trust in Christ have forgiveness of sins, that they have life in Christ. And even though we don't always know all truth, that we know the one who does, and our life is hidden in him. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage together? Our world is part of its foundation. Believes that's just your truth. It holds that as axiomatic, holds that as a universal truth, does not see that it can that implodes on itself. The book of Isaiah in chapter 59, it portrays what happens when a culture walks away from God. And in the middle of this, you see that the world becomes a world in which there's an entire breakdown of trust and the ability to even find truth. It even talks about halfway through, it talks about truth stumbling in the public square, that people can't recognize truth when they see it. It almost seems like Isaiah is talking about our world today, a world where people cannot even agree on what counts as facts. And how is that working for our world? Are people happier? Do they feel like they're living more authentic lives? We live in a world where there's a continual increase in illogical thinking, the inability to even recognize what rationality is, rise in mental health disorders, rise in breakdown in relationships, rise in anxiety and depression, rise in drug use, rise in crime. Yes, it's true. The reasons for this are multifactorial. There are a lot of reasons why these things are happening. But right now, our culture has no core. What has always defined a culture is a core set of ideas. And with the reigning idea right now is that no one has the right to privilege their ideas over another. And yet people can't live with that because when they see injustice, they stand up and say, my ideas should be imposed on everyone else. We're a culture that has got this inherent contradiction. On what can our world be based? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. The scriptures tell us there is a creator God. And although the nature itself can only show us his divine power and the fact that there is a divine being, that this God is the Lord, our Redeemer, that has made himself known through the scriptures and ultimately and completely through Christ himself, that he is the one that has come as the foundation and ground of all reality. This one who came to ground all reality is the one that redeems us from our rejection of God, the one that gives us life through his death, through his resurrection. So we don't live as a people with no foundation. We're not adrift at sea. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. One book I read recently, and I'll close with this, a woman named Lisa Bevere wrote a book called Adamant, Finding Truth in a Universe of Options. We hear the word adamant, and we think stubborn. Do you know what the word adamant originally came from? It was a Greek legend, a Greek myth about an invincible rock, a rock that was indestructible, a rock that would not break down. They knew rocks were sturdy, but they also knew that rocks, like everything else, were subject to the wearing of time, the seasons, the sun, the cold, the heat, the water, the wind, and that even rocks could break down. And so there was this Greek tradition of seeking for something that's adamant, something that was invincible, that could not be defeated, and they couldn't find it. For a while, when they discovered diamonds, the word adamant and diamond were etymologically linked. They thought that they had found this rock. But in the 1700s, a French scientist proved that with enough heat and oxygen, the diamonds would dissolve. And so the link between adamants and diamonds was broken. Even the fact that we hear adamant and we think stubborn, that gets at that idea of something immovable. And what this woman argues is, in Christ, we have found the adamant. In Christ, we have found the immovable, the invincible, the one that was stronger than sin, stronger than death. And he gives us a foundation on which to live. When we build our lives on him, we will never find someday that the condo collapses. Instead, we will find that on Christ, the solid rock, we can stand no matter what storms blow in this life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise that you have made yourself known. And Father, we freely confess that human thinking, human effort descends into madness. And yet we thank you that you have spoken and that this entire world opens up with light and beauty and joy and goodness because you are God and you have made yourself known. Thank you that in your kindness you have sent Christ to redeem us from our sins. Lord, help us to hold fast to you in a world which has no basis for a foundation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.